Tonight we continue our series on church history, and it includes historical theology. We are in the 2nd century AD, as you know, and we're looking here at Gnostics, Catholics, and Montanists. Gnostics, Catholics, and Montanists. And we've spent one evening on Gnostics as well, the response to the Gnostics, another night on that, and the Catholics. And before we get to the Montanists tonight, just have a quick review. You remember that in the 2nd century, talking in the 100s AD, we said that two main things happened. You can summarize it as persecution and the apologists. In persecution, Christians witnessed to Christ in their death, in their martyrdom. It was the Emperor Trajan, you remember, in the early 100s AD, the Roman Emperor Trajan, who gave the decree that anyone in the Roman Empire that would not worship a statue of the emperor, saying, "Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kyrios," that they would receive the death penalty. And that was the official stance of the Roman Empire for roughly 200 years, from the early 100s AD to the early 300s AD. Persecution. The other main theme of the 2nd century, the 100s AD, was the apologists, those who defended the faith. And we said Justin Martyr, died 165 AD, was the greatest of the apologists of the 2nd century. And again, we're following Nick Needham's volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It's in his opinion that Justin Martyr was the greatest of the apologists in the 2nd century. It was Irenaeus of Lyons who was the greatest theologian of the 2nd century. And it was Irenaeus' response to the Gnostics that earned him his position as a very prominent theologian. We mentioned with the Gnostics the way Irenaeus gave his defense of true Christianity. He laid out all of their positions to show that they had no unity. It wasn't until 1945 that the actual documents of the Gnostics, many of them were discovered in a jar in Egypt, at the end of World War II in 1945 AD. Before then, all we could go by primarily to know what the Gnostics taught was the apologists and theologians who referred to what the Gnostics had to say. So it was secondhand information. But that's the way Irenaeus began his defense, was to show their disunity. They all agreed on a general principle among the Gnostics that salvation came through special knowledge, but they couldn't agree what it was. It may have been certain spells, certain words to say, certain inner awakening, but they had no agreement either as to what their salvation was in enabling the soul to escape the body and to enter a heavenly home. Among all the Gnostics, they embraced the idea that physical things were evil. That affected their view of Jesus. They had two main views of Jesus, as we said. Either he was not a man, just appeared to be, embracing Docetism, a phantasm in a sense, a mere appearance of physical being, but just pure spirit. Or Jesus was a mere man, but Christ was a pure spirit that possessed him, came upon him at his baptism, possessed him, spoke through him during his earthly ministry, and then left him at the crucifixion. They had no place for a bodily resurrection from the dead, obviously. All physical things, time, space, and matter were created by a lesser demiurge. Marcion, the leading Gnostic, had two different beings of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Demiurge was in the Old Testament. The Supreme God was in the New Testament. So when Irenaeus gave his defense of true Christianity, he, as a young man, had been educated under Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, knew the Apostle John. So in Irenaeus' defense, he goes to the churches that were either founded by the apostles or in which the apostles were quite active. And in those churches, there was absolute unity of the true Christian faith. They all rejected any form of Gnosticism. So it was apostolic tradition he went to. The apostolic rule of faith, which then ended up being summarized in the Apostles' Creed, written from the 2nd century through the 4th century A.D. Had some minor changes after the 2nd century. But through that, appealing to the unity of the apostolic tradition and the rule of faith from the apostles, that is certainly from the New Testament, because you had the issues of books. Remember, the Gnostics added to the New Testament, had their own writings, particularly one was discovered, the Gospel of Thomas, in 1945 A.D., but Marcion subtracted from the New Testament books. He only had Luke and the Apostle Paul's writings. And Luke wrote under the direction of the Apostle Paul. So Marcion, the Gnostic, essentially only accepted writings from the Apostle Paul for his New Testament. So the debate then became, well, what is the New Testament? What books should be included? We also looked at that. And basically, most of the books, basically 20, there was no doubt of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. In the 2nd century, and by the 300s, we had the list with Athanasius and the Council of Carthage that accepted the 27 books that we have today as official ever since that time. And we trust God's providence that He, through this process of recognizing which books were infallible because they were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, we accept God's providence. He works all things after the counsel of His will. He's over all of history. But that's how, through Irenaeus' defense, to say we're united. Catholic is from that Greek word meaning universal or throughout the world. So that the faith is universal. The true faith is universal and throughout the world. The true gospel. That we are saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Irenaeus stood for on the apostolic tradition. We're not saved through some special knowledge. Our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is sin. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And God, the true God, is the creator of all things. Physical things are good. So he had his defense. And we have that as well in the Apostles' Creed. So we're all Catholics, and as we said, we're not Roman Catholics. That's those that rejected Protestantism in the 16th century, Roman Catholics. We're not Roman Catholics, but we are Catholic, as we express in the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Montanists, that's what we're up to right now, the Montanists. So point three in this outline, the Montanists. This is where we get to the Holy Rollers. Charismatic. You think in your mind, when did that really begin in church history? Well, this is here in the 2nd century. Montanists, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S, Montanists, was a young convert to Christianity in about 170 A.D., in Phrygia, in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. You remember Irenaeus of Lyons. Lyons was the capital of Gaul, presently France. Rome, the Roman Empire, called it Gaul. They had founded it in the first century B.C. Well, he, Irenaeus, became bishop of Lyons in 177 A.D., just shortly after this Montanus was converted, this young convert to Christianity in about 170 A.D. Well, Montanus started to prophesy with two other prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, and they claimed the Holy Spirit, which they called, they didn't call the Holy Spirit, they called the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, from the Greek word that we have for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was in the upper room in John 14, 16 and John 16, 12 through 13, where Jesus said, I'm going to send another helper, another paraclete to come along beside you. And that's what they, these prophetesses, they claimed the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, was speaking to the church in a new way, fulfilling John 14, 16 and John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. John 14, 16 says this, Jesus speaking, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. And in the Greek there, it's another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. In John 16, 12 and 13, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. And that is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Well, the question that we have is, when was that fulfilled, right? We're going to get to that, but that becomes the big issue. They're claiming it's being fulfilled through them in the second century, that the Holy Spirit was speaking to the church in a new way through them. They referred to their movement as the new prophecy. The new prophecy. I actually think when you see their language, this is where you and I need red flags to go up when we hear someone say, I have something new. God's speaking to us in a new way. I've got some new prophecy for you. Your red flags need to go up and go, now, wait a minute. Now. See and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk therein. Right? Well, their main message was the nearness of the second coming of Christ. The nearness of the second coming of Christ. They thought he was coming at that time, in the second century. They advocated for strict morals, which included many things. No second marriages, frequent fasting, eating only dried foods, veiling of virgins, no forgiveness for serious sins after baptism, and that one must never try to escape persecution and martyrdom. Even though the words of Jesus, when you get closer to the Olivet Discourse, and tell them when you see those days approaching, flee to the hills. There could be a time and a place to run and flee, if you can. They're trying to argue there's no time and place to flee ever. Think of John 21, verse 25, and the very last verse of John's account of the Gospel. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. But this again, this is where, as Pastor Ron pointed out in John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is coming to bring their remembrance to all the things that Jesus said. Which are a lot, obviously. That's what John is saying in his very last verse. But the apostles always draw their reference from what Jesus said. Anytime you're reading one of the apostles, where did they get what doctrine they're presenting and teaching and explaining? It's from Christ. Somewhere in Christ's words, his teaching, his life, they're getting it. And that's why, and also in a sense there, the Holy Spirit is coming to glorify Christ. John 16, verse 14, right? Where Jesus said, he, the Holy Spirit, this other paraclete, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. What you find with a lot of these holy rollers is that it's about them. Where they're doing things, as we shall see, that draw attention to them. It's about their own glory, in a sense. But we've seen this with other false heresies. Obviously, it started with the Pharisees, but they end up with strict morals. And there's that pretense of true religion if they're strict, which is not necessarily the case. I mean, why should I only eat dried foods? You know, why should we put veils on virgins? You know, is fasting demanded, or should it be voluntary? No second marriages, really? I can never escape persecution? I mean, this is where you're really adding a lot of man-made things. Well, the Montanists abounded in visions, revelatory dreams, speaking in tongues, prophetic utterances, etc., is what Nick Needham says. So a lot of the showy stuff, right? A lot of the showy stuff. Now, Nick Needham points out, I could see this. In the second century, you could see people longing. These are people that, like Irenaeus, that knew someone that knew the apostles. Like Polycarp knew the Apostle John. Polycarp taught Irenaeus. And the apostles talked about great things that took place around the time of Christ. And there could have been a longing, you know, to have some of that return. Well, the Montanists renamed their place in Phrygia a spiritual Jerusalem. A spiritual Jerusalem. Montanism spread from Asia Minor to Italy, Gaul, which is France today, and North Africa. Which tells you it was pretty popular, as Gnosticism was. Remember, Gnosticism, many of them had their own church structure, especially with Marcion and his following, with their own bishops and presbyters, etc., which lasted for several hundred years. Well, this spread pretty broadly as well. The Catholic Church, which we, again, would embrace the Catholic Church. We reject the Roman Catholic Church in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The Catholic Church, the true church, as a whole, rejected Montanism decisively. Though Tertullian, who died 220 AD, supported it, and Irenaeus, as we said, died about 200 AD, Irenaeus tolerated it. Toleration is not approval. The question is, what do you do with them? Now, we're going to see they get snuffed out for a while later on. Okay? In Asia Minor, the church, the Catholic Church, excommunicated, cut off from communion, all Montanists in a series of local councils of bishops. In spite of Irenaeus' advice to tolerate them, to say, we don't approve of it, but we'll let them exist. In spite of Irenaeus' advice, the church at Rome also condemned Montanism. Now, we had mentioned last time we met that the church at Rome was the first among equals at that time. The first among equals. Both Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter had taught there. And interestingly enough, early on, as Nick Needham points out, they basically sided on the Orthodox conservative side. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the Bishop of Rome and the Church at Rome became the leader of the Catholic Church. But at that time, it was just the first among equals. But the Church at Rome had quite a bit of sway because both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter had been there. Remember, they were martyred, church tradition would say, under Nero, Nero's persecution in the mid-60s A.D. But in spite of Irenaeus' advice to tolerate Montanism, the church at Rome also condemned Montanism. Montanists lived a separate church life until the 5th century in Africa, until the 400s in Africa, and into the 6th century in Phrygia, so into the 500s in Phrygia. Being persecuted out of existence by the established Christian church of the Roman Empire. After Constantine, Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire in the 300s, in the 4th century. But eventually the established Christian church of the Roman Empire persecuted the Montanists out of existence. Montanism was the first appearance, as I said, of what has appeared several times in church history. Pentecostalism, charismatic beliefs. Actually, in our day right now, the number one form of Christianity growing around the world. Think about that a minute. It was persecuted out of existence by the established Christian church of the Roman Empire. Montanism does have some differences. Not many Pentecostals or charismatics today support regular strict fasting or celibacy, no second marriages, or martyrdom. You can't run. You must face it, period, according to the Montanists. Montanists did not teach a special baptism in the Spirit as a distinct second experience for all believers. So they have this idea of a second blessing, and they have it, or some haven't received it, and others have. And those that have are the special ones among the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. But the Montanists didn't teach that, a special baptism in the Spirit as a distinct second experience. As if I'm saved, I'm born again, but yet I'm seeking some second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they seek, you know, and then they have all of the tongue speaking and the rest that goes with it. It's confirmation of that. A two-tiered Christianity is what ends up from that. I think it's in Sproul's book, Everyone's a Theologian. I think it's in there. He does a real good job as kind of explaining the problem of Pentecostalism and the charismatic beliefs with their idea of this second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And going through the text of what we see in Acts, for instance, the book of Acts, that you don't have that. You don't see it. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit in that sense. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. In that sense, Sproul would say you're gifted. We're all gifted. We have spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Sproul would say is that expression in biblical terminology that every true Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We've been given spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And that's what you see. We're all given the Holy Spirit, and there's no two-tiered Christianity. I have a question here on the second side of the board. This is Nick Needham brings this question out. Did supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the age of the apostles, such as prophecy, tongues, miraculous healing, did these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the age of the apostles continue after the first century? Now, Nick Needham says this. This is what Nick Needham says, church historian, Reformed Baptist. Evidence suggests they did, but they were not common in the second century. I mean, with a missionary today, can God have it so that one speaks in tongues for sharing of the gospel with somebody as a missionary? Could it happen? Could God do it who created all things? He could do it if he wants to. But is it common? In other words, does somebody have that gift that they just do it all the time? No. This is historical evidence. Historical evidence that Nick Needham points to. Origen died 253 A.D. Eusebius of Caesarea, 339 A.D. He died in Irenaeus of Lyons, died around 200 A.D. That's where he makes that statement. In other words, these people who lived roughly around that time, Eusebius, who died 339 A.D., but Irenaeus, who died approximately 200 A.D., and Origen died 253 A.D., this is their statements. They made statements that supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit did occur in the second century, but were not common. That's who he as a historian is referring to. Okay? Three people roughly around that time. In other words, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased to be a part of the ordinary life of the church. That's another way of saying it. They ceased to be a part of the ordinary, because they were not common. They ceased to be a part of the ordinary life of the church. That's his assessment, based on the historical evidence. You know, and you come across a Pentecostal or a charismatic, you know, you tell them that, well, it ceased to be something ordinary and common. It's not something that should be required for membership. Certainly not. But it's not something that's common among Christians, period. It wasn't in the second century. And this is where you'd appeal to Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, Origen, who died 253 AD, and Eusebius of Caesarea, who died 339 AD. That no longer were the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit a part of the ordinary life of the church. That's the historical evidence. So let's summarize with 6 points why the Catholic Church condemned and excommunicated the Montanists. Why the Catholic Church, which we would have been members of as Christians, the universal church that was unified throughout the whole world on the gospel, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And I had mentioned in the letter of Clement, one of the apostolic fathers, the letter of Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, his letter to the church at Corinth. But Nick Needham has a wonderful section of what one of the things Clement wrote is the apostolic father, bishop of Rome, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Just a wonderful statement. I mean, they knew the gospel. And it's throughout the world, the unified church and the gospel and personal work of Christ, who truly took on human flesh, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, lived under the law for us, died on the cross for us, was buried, rose again bodily, third day, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Catholic Church condemned and excommunicated the Montanists. And summarize, okay, why? 6 points here. Number one, Montanists seemed like spiritual drunkards. The Montanists seemed like spiritual drunkards. You think of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace or of order, as in all the churches of the saints. We're going to get, there's another one dealing with the human mind, okay? We're going to get to that. So true Christianity rejects spiritual drunkards. The chaos of Montanists behaving like a drunkard with no control of their body. Number two, either Montanus was a special organ of the Holy Spirit or he was not. It's one or the other. Either he was a special organ of the Holy Spirit or he was not. The Catholic view was that he was not. That John 14:16 that we read and John 16:12 and 13 were fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's when the paraclete came. That's when the tongue speaking was. That's when the helper was poured out. This was the view that was embraced as to why they officially rejected and excommunicated the Montanists. The paraclete was given at Pentecost. Jesus said, I'll give you another paraclete. Jesus is the first paraclete. If I recall, Sproul told a story where someone who was being ordained, when they were being examined, he asked that question, trying to put the person on the spot. If the Holy Spirit was the first paraclete. Imagine being examined by Sproul. So I've remembered that ever since I came across that. I was like, wow, yeah, I got to remember that one. The Catholics, here under number two, the Catholics remained committed to the apostolic traditions in the Scriptures. They remained committed to the apostolic traditions in the Scriptures. This is a part of Irenaeus' arguments, right? The way he argued against the Gnostics. Let's make sure and go to the apostles. Irenaeus, remember, was taught by Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who knew John, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, verse 16, and John 16, 12, and 13. And the Catholics, the bishops, were striving for unity against the Gnostics at this time. And the Montanists upset that unity. So the historical context means something. As we've said, some historians will say Gnosticism was the greatest threat in the whole history of the church. And they were striving for unity against this greatest threat, and the Montanists were upsetting that. It gave greater impetus behind ideas, let's excommunicate them. And besides, this is not following apostolic tradition, the Montanists. When we see them, these early church fathers, and how they argued and how they reasoned, is we ought to have that same mindset. As they were so close to the apostles who knew Christ, they knew how we ought to think and how we ought to argue against heresies and falsehoods. So we ought to have this same type of mindset. Number three, many of the Montanist prophecies were not fulfilled. Obviously, that plays a role. They lied. One example, Maximilla said, quote, after me, there will be no more prophecy, but the end, unquote. But the end. After me will come the end. They thought the second coming was going to take place then. Well, Maximilla died in 179 A.D., the end of the second century, and the end did not come. I put Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. You know, how do you test the prophets? Anyone who claims to be a prophet of God. Is it fulfilled? Does it come true? So following a biblical principle of testing, they claim to be new prophets and prophetesses. Obviously, the prophecies did not come true. Therefore, ignore them. Excommunicate them, I think, was the proper response. Now, you could argue whether later to persecute them is the proper response or not. Irenaeus would take the position, tolerate them. Different responses. But I think excommunication was the best, personally. In the face of Gnosticism at that time, especially. Number four here is closely related to number one. Number four, the Catholic Church argued that the Holy Spirit never bypassed the human mind. The Holy Spirit never went around the human mind, but always through the human mind. It's always rational. We were to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. That we've been given the Holy Spirit to understand with our mind the things of God. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the very mind of Christ in Scripture. We're to be thinking people. Biblical order, yes, is always mind, heart, will. The way to the heart is through the mind. As born again, new creations in Christ Jesus, we've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1, spiritually united with Him, the risen Lord, so we've been raised with Him, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge in our minds. We have a renewed mind according to the image of Him who created Him. Renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the mind is renewed. Before we had a depraved mind. But now we have a renewed mind in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit always is working in and through our human minds. Our faith is rational. There's mysterious things, yes, but it is rational. And it is empirical, grounded in history, historical facts. Here, again, see, it goes back to the Montanists behaving like spiritual drunkards. The Montanists went into trances and lost control. They went into trances and lost control. Like they were possessed by something. And I doubt it was the Holy Spirit. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. So this is why one of the important things we said at the very beginning of studying church history, it's important to study church history because the heresies that were there, there's nothing new today. They may have different variances and shapes and colors, but what we experience today has somewhere been dealt with by the elders of the church and the bishops of the church and the apostles at some point. So this is where we gain wisdom as to how to deal with the problems of our day and defend the true faith. And I think personally, the rise of Pentecostalism and charismatic beliefs coincides with the 1960s Cultural Revolution. Started way back here. Yeah. And that's where we said Gnosticism was the same thing. There was a revival of Gnosticism with Carl Jung, one of the founders of modern psychology, who was a spiritualist, knew ancient Gnosticism and occultism and pagan religions of the Far East. And he kind of blends it all together in the 60s revolution. That's what won the day in the 60s revolution. But it was experientialism of religion, non-rational. They reject reason, okay, with that paganism. All is one. So there's the law of non-contradiction does not exist. All is one. Categories and opposites does not exist. All is one. And that's where good and evil do not exist, and therefore anything goes. That's why Carl Jung embraced it in the sexual revolution. So what's with all of that is experientialism, is that what really matters is experience, because there is no such thing as human reason. And that's where you get with the Montanists, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics are more non-rational. It's about experience. It's about trances and tongues and things that aren't rational in their religion. Everybody wants some new thing. And that's like the pagans in Athens that the Apostle Paul came across in Acts 17, verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. People are attracted to, some new thing. And you and I need to ask for the old paths, where the good way is and walk therein. The apostolic tradition, rule of faith, that's grounded in Christ's teaching. Point five, the Montanists referred to themselves as, quote, the spiritual people, and to the Catholics as, quote, the carnal people. That did not go well with the Catholics, obviously. This made it difficult for Catholics to get along with the Montanists. Montanists thought they were the spiritual people, but those who rejected Montanism were the carnal ones. Which, again, like a two-tiered Christianity, in a sense. Point six, the sixth point. Some Montanists fell into the what's called Sabellian, S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N, Sabellian heresy, which taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were not three distinct persons in the Godhead, but only one person acting in three different ways. So they denied the Trinity. Now, this some Montanists, many Montanists were Orthodox regarding the Trinity. This is what Nick Needham points out. But some of them rejected the Trinity. Now that would even more so want you to excommunicate them rejecting the Trinity because you've got a Unitarian standing in front of you. That's an idol. Now, this is also called modalism. I had somebody once, I won't say names, but I had somebody once, a Christian friend that Pastor Ron and I both know. He was teaching his Sunday school class one day, and he told me he tried to explain the Trinity by saying, it's like water. At times it's liquid, at times it's solid, and sometimes it's a gas. And I smiled at him and I said, well, I don't think I'd use that illustration. Because what you're saying is God is just water, one, period. And it just gets expressed three different ways. So personally, I wouldn't use, I said, that's a modalism, that's a heresy. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states, right? And the Trinity is huge in the early church, in the patristic period, dealing with Christ and his being truly divine, truly human, two natures united in one person, as well as in the Trinity, three persons united in one being. They were huge in expressing the doctrine clearly in the patristic period, especially on the person of Christ and being of God himself. Three persons in one essence. Now, at the end here, Nick Needham points out, probably all of these factors contributed to the Catholic Church's rejection of Montanism. And again, we, you know, in our day, you know, many of us looked at the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and whatever shade of variety they come in their new form. We look at them many ways with this critique. Because we look at them as spiritual drunkards when they're not behaving rationally. And many of them claim to speak with prophetic words. Now, I went to a graduate school, law school, it was founded by a charismatic, Pat Robertson, Regent University. I'm not charismatic. But I got to listen to a word of knowledge. Let's just say, if you're a special organ of the Holy Spirit, it's revelation from God and you're adding to Scripture. And there's great warnings to that at the end of the book of Revelation. Do not add to the Scriptures nor take from them. And again, he himself made some prophecies about hurricanes that didn't come true. If you know anything about his life. Okay. We place great emphasis on the human mind. True Christianity does. And I don't think Pentecostals, Charismatics do that. No. Which they typically embrace Arminianism. Is any in that Pentecostal branch or charismatic branch, they're Arminians. So they reject the doctrines of grace. God's sovereign grace, they reject total depravity, unconditional election, a definite limited atonement, irresistible grace, John just referred to in John 6:37. They reject those things. I will say just one thing here. I haven't said it. We have it in the library, I believe, is Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur. So Charismatic, if you haven't read it, it's a great book to read. Check it out in the library, Charismatic Chaos. But as we said, the same thing in our day where the Pentecostals, charismatic people, tend to see themselves as the spiritual people and us as carnal. Now, sometimes what you find among those who are not Pentecostal and not charismatic is they don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. Right? They can swing the pendulum the other way. This is where we have to go where the Bible goes, but don't go beyond it and don't stop talking about it. But whatever God says about the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives, He fills us and controls us and teaches us spiritual truths from Scripture. He gifts us with spiritual gifts. There's all sorts of things the Holy Spirit does in addition to the initial regeneration itself, being spiritually born again. And it's John 3:8. But remaining biblical, remaining orthodox is our passion, the apostolic tradition. The Apostles' Creed, as it summarizes the apostolic teaching that we have in Scripture, the apostolic writings, the New Testament. And to make sure we remain committed to Sola Scriptura, and I've said it before, it's not solo scriptura. It's not Scripture alone as the only authority. Scripture is the only infallible final authority in all doctrinal matters. The only infallible authority. We find theologians of church history that have authority. Church councils that do have authority. Elders in the church have authority that's real. Now, it's not infallible, but it is real. And the elders, the bishops at that time, did excommunicate the Montanists for these reasons. Those who embrace solo scriptura totally ignore history, period. Ignore history. All they say is, just, if you can't show me a Bible verse, that's it. Well, we want the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate infallible authority, but there is authority in the church that God gives to elders in the church. And then we see them through giants of the Christian faith, and we see their arguments and how they defend the apostolic tradition and biblical truth against heresies and falsehoods. And there is authority there for us to respect and give weight to. We have to be that way. That's where R.C. Sproul would say the true systematic theologian, systematic theology is grounded on biblical theology, but it's also with church history, the theologians, church history. But knowing a particular Bible text, biblical theology, and then systematically, logically relating it with other texts of Scripture, but incorporating historical theology. Giants in the Christian faith to say, how did they understand things too? How did church councils deal with things? The debate with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation is, could church councils err? Just like, can the Pope err? And that's where Martin Luther, as a Protestant, said they can err. They can make mistakes. And we acknowledge that. They can err. They can make mistakes. But that does not mean they have no authority at all. And that's the Protestants go way out in the other wing there, and then they go solo scriptura. Just me and my Bible, and that's it. Well, guess what? In America's history, that's where you get the Church of Latter-day Saints. That's where you get the Seventh-day Adventists. Yeah, you get a lot of heresies that arise that way. When we think that it can just be me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's it. I had somebody yell at me and say that to me down on a Sunday evening after the evening service. All I need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible. I don't need you. I said, really? Elders in the church are important. I'm not infallible. Neither is Pastor Ron. Irenaeus is not infallible. Justin Martyr is not infallible, but they are elders in the church. We're in a day and age of a crisis of authority, like the period of the judges in the Old Testament, where everyone wants to do whatever's right in their own eyes. God gives leaders for the church for a reason. Right? Okay, so Lord willing, we'll pick up on our journey through church history next time we meet.